This is tape number BT3044.
All right. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening as we continue to make our way through this letter of Peter to the early Christians and, of course, to us as well. Father, we pray now as we take up once again the study of your word. Lord, we pray that you would come and minister to us. Lord, we know that your word is living and it's powerful. And Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit brings it to us in power. And so we ask for that to happen here tonight, so that you would be glorified in and through our lives. Amen. Let's pick up reading back in verse 22 of chapter 1, and that'll connect us with the second chapter here. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower fails away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So Peter, he comes once again to give us application. Application to what he's been saying. And so he's been talking about loving one another fervently with a pure heart. And he told us that that's possible because we've been born again. We've been born again of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And that Word of God living in us and abiding in us is empowering us, supplying for us that love that we're to have for each other. And so we are to lay aside things that are contrary to that fervent love we're to have for one another. And so laying aside all malice. This word malice, the Greek word, it implies wickedness of any sort. Particularly any sort of ill will toward another person. And of course, to have ill will toward someone is inconsistent with loving someone. And we're to love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we're to lay aside any wickedness. And it's like taking off an old, filthy outfit. That's the idea, laying aside. You know, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he talks about putting on the new man and putting off the old man. And the picture he's giving to us is one of a change of clothing. And so those old habits, that old sinful behavior, is likened unto a filthy garment, dirty clothing. And so we're to lay that aside. We're to take it off that we might put on that fresh new robe of righteousness cleansed in the blood of Jesus, sparkling white and clean. You know, we would never think to just keep on our old grubby clothes and just put a new outfit on over the top of it, would we? No, we'd shed that quickly in order to put on that new outfit. So with the old nature, the old manifestations that would come of the flesh were to lay them aside like a filthy piece of clothing that we don't want to have anything else to do with. We're to lay that aside. The idea is to lay it aside permanently. Lay it aside for good. So laying aside all malice and all deceit, any sort of falsehood, anything that is inconsistent with absolute truth, we're to lay that aside. Hypocrisy. Jesus had so much to say about the hypocrites of his day. And the main thing he said was, "Woe to you hypocrites." And hypocrisy is something that God abhors, and it's something that is very unbecoming on the believer. Hypocrisy, acting one way when you really are truly another way in your heart or in your mind. So putting all of that away, putting away envy. Envy is inconsistent with loving others with a pure heart fervently, and then evil speaking. Putting away evil speaking. Evil speaking is one of those things that we probably allow much more for than the scriptures allow us. And we sort of, you know, justify it. We say, well, it's true about that person. You know, that's why I said it, and I want to be truthful. And yet the Bible has much to say about what we do with our tongues. The Bible has much to say about our speech. Paul, once again, in writing to the Ephesians, he said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. He said, let no corrupt or downgrading word proceed from your mouth. Anything that tears somebody down, anything that is malicious or hostile. Putting away all of that. So, it's all inconsistent with love. It's all inconsistent with who we are because we've been born again. And so we're to lay all that aside and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. A baby wants to eat. A healthy baby comes into the world and wants to eat. There's this intense desire. Desire, the word here could be translated long for. You know, the Old Testament was translated into Greek at one point in time. And so you have a crossover with Greek words that were used in the Old Testament that are used in the New Testament. And in the 42nd Psalm, there we read about the deer panting for the water or longing for the water brook. That's the same word that we have translated here, desire. And then in the 84th Psalm, the psalmist there talked about longing for the courts of the Lord. You know, we sing that song, "How lovely is your dwelling place. O Lord Almighty, my soul longs and even waits for you." And that's the idea here, longing, having a deep, intense desire for what? The pure milk of the Word. And so, we're going to grow if we have that passion for the Word. The Word is the means by which we grow. And notice he says, the pure milk of the Word. The Word unadulterated. The Word in its purest form. And, of course, you get that by getting into your Bibles. And by listening to gifted men and women who are giving you primarily the Word. You know, a lot of preaching today is everything but the Word. They might start with a scripture and then use that as sort of a springboard to go off into a million other things. And when that happens, what doesn't happen is spiritual maturity on the part of those who are subjected to that sort of thing. The ones who are able to grow are the ones who are able to get that pure milk of the Word, that unadulterated, just the Word of God, with as little of anything else as possible. And that's one of the things I note and I admire about our pastor here, Pastor Chuck. You know, as you listen to his teaching, it's just, for the most part, it's just the Word. It's just scripture after scripture being connected together. Illustrations quite often are scriptural illustrations. And, you know, he's been criticized by people for not, you know, maybe being more relevant or maybe not academic enough or those sorts of things. But doesn't seem to be a real problem because there's plenty of fruit that's coming. And it's because of that pure, unadulterated Word that's coming forth. It's just the Word of God. And, you know, it's a marvel, really, to see what the Word of God does in people's lives. But for those of us in the ministry, in the teaching ministry, we get to witness firsthand the power of the Word by just simply, you know, standing up and teaching it and then watching what God does through it. It's a phenomenal thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. But this is how we grow. We grow through the Word of God. This is how we're going to come to maturity. Maybe you're wondering, okay, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Well, you know, Lord, how do I really do that? I'm struggling with that. That's such a difficult thing for me. Or how can I really lay this stuff aside? I see the exhortation to do it, but Lord, how is it going to happen practically? Well, this is how it's going to happen. By desiring the pure milk of the Word. Because the Word itself is going to cause you to grow, and as you grow, you're going to grow into certain things and out of other things. You're going to grow into loving one another fervently with a pure heart, and you're going to grow out of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking and all those things. Those are the things of the old life. And as the old life is just laid aside because you're so occupied with the new life, it just sort of begins to happen. And it's interesting that to some degree it happens without a great effort on our parts. If we put our energy and we put forth great effort to be in the Word, everything else just sort of comes together. It all falls into place. That's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. And whatever area of life we might be struggling with, whatever difficulty we might be having, if I will get the Word of God in its purest form, just get it into my life, if I'll make it a priority in my life, then I will find that those things in my life that are inconsistent with what God has said in His Word, they will begin to disappear. God will do it through His Word. But I've got to get into it. And so desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We have a wonderful thing here with all the Bible teaching that's available. 7 days a week. You can come here and you can get Bible studies. We have 24-hour-a-day Christian radio. You can stay up all day and all night listening to Bible teaching. We have got so much, and all of that is a blessing, and all of that is so important, and we're so thankful for it. But you know, nothing replaces you in the Word of God yourself. Nothing can substitute for that. And maybe you've noticed that you're going to church a lot, you're listening to Bible studies, you're tuned into the radio, but you're still looking at your life saying, this is wrong. There's inconsistency here. There's hypocrisy in this area. I'm not really loving like I ought to love. And yet, I'm in church all the time. I'm surrounded by Christians. All of those things are good, but the main thing, the vital thing, the essential thing we're going to see that transformation take place is us on an individual level connecting with the Word of God. That means opening it up on a regular basis. You know, some surveys have been taken recently. Asking questions to born-again Christians about their views on certain theological matters and their practices and things like that. And as I was reading over some statistics yesterday, one that really struck me was how still a great number of Christians, a very large number of Christians, do not have any serious Bible time on an individual level. Some don't even pick up the Bible more than once a week. Others don't pick it up more than once a month, other than to carry it to church and back. But they don't pick it up in the sense that they're opening it up and sitting down with it and meditating on it. And this seems to be sort of an epidemic in the modern church, the born-again church, what you might call the evangelical church, but the evangelical church is kind of drifting quite a bit. But I'm talking not about liberal people or people who are just Christians nominally, Christian in name but not reality, but people who are attending the Bible-believing churches who say, I'm born again, and, you know, all of that. They're not picking up their Bibles personally too often. And that is, of course, one of the reasons why we're not seeing people walk in victory. Because they're not in the Word and the Word's not in them. And the bottom line is they're not growing, because you can't grow without the pure milk of the Word. So make sure in your own life personally that beside coming to church and listening to the Bible studies on tape or radio or whatever you do, that's all wonderful stuff, but make sure you yourself have got your Bible open on a regular basis and you're there before it saying, God, speak to me. God, open my understanding that I might glean wonderful things from your law. And you know what? You'll find the Lord will begin to do that. And there's nothing quite as exciting to me personally as when God is doing that in my life. But it's also a thrill when I meet people and I talk to them. And in the course of the conversation, I can sense that, man, God's really speaking to these people. You know, I was with a friend of mine the other day, and he's over visiting from over in Europe, and he pastors a church over there. And he went out with me to the Bible college, and he shared with a student body out there. And he was giving his testimony, he was talking about the ministry, and then he got to the point where he was making reference to some of the stuff he was teaching presently back at home in his church, and some of the things that God was showing the church. And I'll tell you, as he began to sort of touch on that, I could see all of a sudden that God was really doing something special in his teaching back in Germany. And as we were heading back later, I said, you know, it was evident as you began to talk about going through the life of Joseph, that God's been really ministering some real vital stuff to you there. And he said, oh, you can't believe the stuff the Lord is showing me. And I could sense it just as he was talking about it, because there was so much excitement. And then there were these great little insights that you can't get out of a book. You know, so often we're running to a book. We've got our Bibles, and instead of going right to the source, we're going to the commentary. And commentaries are fine. They have their part. But sometimes you can, you know, use that to the exclusion of the Spirit of God speaking to you. And I love it when I have that experience myself, or I talk to somebody who, you know, as they're sharing what God's showing them, you know, they didn't get this out of a book. They got this straight from the Holy Spirit. They got this right from the Lord out of His Word. That's a great experience. And you know what? It's the experience that God wants us all to be having. And we can have it if we desire the pure milk of the Word. So, Let's get into the Word on a personal level. And this is where you're going to find that growth taking place. You're going to find that you're growing, that you're changing. Paul made an interesting statement when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "We all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And in doing so, we are being transformed into His image from glory to glory." And you know what Paul was talking about there? He was talking about this intimate fellowship with the Lord. And as we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, where do we behold the glory of the Lord? We behold the glory of the Lord in His Word. And so as we're looking at the Word, as we're meditating on the Word, as we're spending time in the Word, it's like we're having a personal conversation with God. And guess what's happening? He's transforming us during that time. Remember Moses, how he would go up onto the mountain and fellowship with God? And remember what happened? He came down and his face was glowing with the glory of God. He didn't realize it, but everybody else saw it. And they marveled at it. And actually, Paul's quotation, or the quotation that I just gave you from Paul, the context there, he makes mention of the fact that Moses had this experience. And then he says, how much more we, Moses, his ministry was back in the Old Testament period, obviously, and he was involved in what Paul calls the ministration of death. And he says, if the ministration of death was so glorious that Moses had to put a veil over his face to hide that glory, how much more the ministration of life? So if the law could cause a guy to glow, just think of what the grace of God will do for you. The new covenant. And so as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, as we focus on the Word of God. Oh, there are so many things that come to distract us from that, though, aren't there? There are so many things that we get carried away with. Oh, I've got to do this, or I've got to go there, or I've got to watch this, or I've got to read that. And I myself find that that happens to me at times. And I find myself, I'm reading a lot. And yet sometimes I find that I'm reading all kinds of things to the exclusion of my Bible. And then I'm noticing that certain things are starting to creep back into my life. I'm noticing certain attitudes. I'm noticing that I don't really have a lot of love for people and that sort of thing. And then I realize, oh, I've got to get back to the Word. Again, I was talking to a friend this past week and I've been noticing in his life some inconsistencies. And I just had to pull him aside and say, look, something's wrong. And I began to challenge him and I began to tell him what I was seeing in his life. And, you know, as we talked, he said an interesting thing to me. He said, you know, I haven't read my Bible in a month. Not that he hasn't read. He's read everything else. He's read every theology book, every philosophy book, every apologetics book. He's read all of these things. But he said, you know, I haven't read my Bible in a month. I said, I can tell. Because the love of God isn't there. The peace of God, the joy of the Lord, the patience and all those things. Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted that? That the Lord is good? I know you have. God wants us to taste more and more. He wants us to partake more and more of it. Now coming to Him, Peter says, coming to Him a living stone. Notice the as to there. That's inserted by the translators. But it actually says, coming to Him a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So we're coming to the Lord. Again, that's what happens. As we're getting into the Word, We're coming to Him. A living stone. Are you looking for security in your life? Are you looking for a strong foundation? Are you looking for something solid, something substantial, something that's permanent? Well, that's where you're going to find it. In Jesus Christ and Him only, because He's the only immovable rock. He's the living stone that's not going to be moved. And when the Bible speaks of Jesus in this, metaphorical way as a stone, the implication there is permanency. The implication is security. The implication is shelter, protection, and all of those things that a stone would imply, especially to the people in that Middle Eastern culture. But we find Jesus being presented to us as the stone over and over again in the Bible. And Peter's going to go on and he's going to quote from the Old Testament. Actually, he's doing that already. He's quoting from the Old Testament there as he talked about, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he's quoting from the Psalms there. He had already quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. He's going to go on to quote some more from Isaiah, to quote from the Psalms once again. But he's going to now emphasize this picture of Jesus as a stone. And Jesus himself spoke of being the stone that the builders rejected. And he said, whoever falls upon this stone will be broken, but upon whomever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. And basically, he talked about our relationship to that stone. If we fall upon Him and He breaks us of our sin and then remakes us, well, that's what He wants to do, and that's a glorious thing. We'll be broken, but He'll put us back together. But if He falls upon us in judgment because we refuse to be broken, if He falls upon us in judgment, He will grind us to powder. Back in the second chapter of Daniel, we have that prophetic dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel interpreted. And you remember there, what Nebuchadnezzar saw were all of the kingdoms of the world, from the Babylonian on through the final world governing power that's coming in the future, a revived Roman Empire. And he saw them in the form of this great image, you remember? And then he saw this, a stone not cut with human hands that smote the image in the feet. And the image basically was destroyed. It was ground to powder, and the wind came and blew the dust away. And that stone that smote the image, it says there in Daniel, became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That's Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And that's what Peter's reminding us of here. We are coming to Him, a living stone. We're coming to Him. He's the permanent foundation. He's the one to build your life on. He's the one that'll set you up forever. You know, people are always looking for a setup, always looking for a deal. Hey, set me up. What can you do for me? Well, here's what Jesus will do. He'll set you up forever. He'll connect you with Himself, the living stone. He's the only permanent fixture in the universe. And if you're connected to Him, then you are part of that permanency. But if you're not connected to Him, then it's just a temporal situation for you. It'll end in a very bad experience. But coming to Him, a living stone, rejected indeed by men. He was rejected by the men of His day. He's been rejected by men throughout the ages, and He's rejected by the vast majority of people today. There is a very open and blatant rejection of Him in our culture today, isn't there? We see that almost everybody and everything is tolerated, and in some cases even welcomed, but the one person that is not welcome is Jesus Christ. He's rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So men have rejected him, but he is God's chosen. And it will be manifest in due time that that is indeed the case. And we are anxiously looking forward to that, aren't we? You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So Jesus is that living stone. And now as we are connected to him, we have become living stones as well. Remember what Jesus said to Peter when he first met him? Remember, his name was not Peter originally. His name was Simon. It's interesting that Peter's writing all of this about a stone because he had a personal experience with Jesus that had to do with this whole subject. So his name is Simon by birth. And yet the moment Jesus meets him, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, you shall be called Cephas. That's the Aramaic word for stone. And the Greek is Petros or Petra or Petros. And so Jesus names Peter stone. And then you remember it was Peter who had that encounter with the Lord there at Caesarea Philippi, at the base. If you go to Caesarea Philippi today, the area where they had this conversation, there is this massive stone there at the headwaters of the Jordan. And most Bible commentators believe that that stone was there visible. And Jesus used that visual sort of thing there to communicate to Peter. But remember the question that Jesus asked there at Caesarea Philippi. He said, who do men say that I am? And they began to give the answer to that. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the other prophets. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and he said, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. You're a stone. And upon this rock, and Jesus might have, you know, with that rock there in the background, that might have kind of just given them a visual, this massive, it's like El Capitan or something in Yosemite. It's not nearly as big, but you know how that's just, or Half Dome, it's just a massive rock. It's the same sort of thing on a smaller scale. But in that country, it's considered quite large. But upon this rock, I will build my church. And so now Peter says, coming to him, a living stone, he's taking up on all of this that Jesus said. Upon the rock of himself, who he is, that stone that the builders rejected, he's building his church, and we, Peter included, we are living stones. We're connected to him. You know, back in the Old Testament time, there was a temple that was built. It was built of stone. And in that temple, the priesthood served and ministered to God. But that temple was destroyed in AD 70. And you know why that temple was destroyed? Because God wanted to build a new temple, not made of stone, but made of living stones. And so during this period of time, God is erecting a new temple, and it's made of people. And so we are those living stones connected to Jesus Christ. We are those living stones. And we are being built up a spiritual house. See, this is the thing about the church. The church is what the temple used to be. The church is the place where God is worshipped. Now, not the church building, but the living stones, the people of God. We are the place, just like the temple was back in the Old Testament. You know, there wasn't another place on earth where God was being worshipped in a prescribed manner, the way that he had prescribed. There were other people that were worshiping God, but they didn't quite know who he was or what he was about. And they would, through a process, come to know him Like, say, for example, Cornelius, the Roman centurion who comes into contact with Israel, and he puts his faith in the God of Israel, and he eventually becomes a believer in Jesus Christ through Peter's ministry. But that temple there in Jerusalem was the only place on earth where a God-ordained, God-prescribed worship was occurring. Now that temple's gone. Now, where is God-ordained, God-prescribed worship occurring today? It's occurring among the people of God, the church of God. Those of us who are the living stones making up this spiritual house, not a house made of material objects, wood or stone or whatever the case might be, but a spiritual house made up of lives, made up of individuals. And so as a spiritual house, we're being built up, a place where sacrifice and offering and praise and honor are being given to the Lord. Now he moves from the analogy of us being a spiritual house right over into us also being a holy priesthood. So he breaks from one picture and he moves over to another, but they were both connected, of course. The sacrifices were offered in the house, but they were offered by the priesthood. But now he says to us that we are a holy priesthood. We are priests, all of us, who are believers. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Back in the Old Testament, you had a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. It was after the order of Aaron. But once the Old Testament period came to an end with the death and the resurrection of Christ, God began a new, building a new temple with living stones, and he also started a new priesthood. And that priesthood is made up of every single believer. The whole idea of a priesthood that is an exclusive thing held by just a few people, like we see in Roman Catholicism, for example, is about as unbiblical as you can possibly get. We have another example of a very unbiblical thing in the Mormon church, where we have there the priestly order as well. The Mormon church has two orders of priests. They have the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and they have what they call the Aaronic priesthood as well. And their church is built upon this dual priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek and Aaron. But the problem is, the priesthood of Aaron ended with the coming of Jesus Christ, and the priesthood of Melchizedek is possessed eternally by only one person. So this is a problem with Mormonism. When you talk to Mormon people today who are striving to be accepted into the Christian community, they're wanting to insist that they are Christians, just like the Baptist or the, you know, Presbyterians or whoever else. But you have massive theological hurdles to get over there, and ones that are so large that it really does set them outside of the true church. But one of the things that is a problem is this priesthood they possess. It's unbiblical. It's contradictory to the clear teaching of the New Testament. And so a priesthood like that, an exclusive sort of a thing where only, you know, very special people hold that position of priest, that is not a New Testament idea. That is an Old Testament idea blended with a pagan idea. That's what you have in Roman Catholicism especially. You have an Old Testament and a pagan concept being combined. But the New Testament teaching is that every single believer is a priest. Now what's that mean? What's the implication of that? Well, a priest is someone who had access to God. You see, and that's the very thing that those phony priesthoods exist for today, to have access to God on behalf of people. But you don't need it. I spent years and years going to a priest and asking him to forgive my sins, absolve me of my sins. I didn't need to do that. I could go straight to God myself. Because we have one priest, and he lives forever. The only reason there were many priests is because they would die. That's what Hebrews tells us. They had to keep bringing in new priests because of the death of the priest. But Jesus lives forever. So he has an unchangeable priesthood. He has an eternal priesthood. He has a priesthood that will never pass to anybody else. And so, since a priesthood implies access to God, that's the wonderful thing. We all have access to God. We can go to God directly. We can go on behalf of people. We can go and say, Lord, I've got this friend, and this friend's in trouble. Lord, this person doesn't know you. Lord, I want to come to you as a priest, and I want to bring this person to you in prayer, and Lord, I want you to do a work in this person's life. And you know what? God begins to work in that person's life. A priest was an intercessor. A priest mediated in that sort of sense. And so we have that access. We can go to God. And then we can also, as a priest, go out to men, because priests were representatives of God. They would go out to the people, and then they would basically communicate to the people what God had said. And so we can go to God on behalf of people. We can go to people on behalf of God. We can go to somebody and say, you know what? If you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I can tell you that as a priest of God. But that position is held by every single believer. That's the message of the New Testament. Back in the 1500s when the Reformation began, this was one of the things that Martin Luther and the Reformers, this is one of the things they brought up as one of the important issues of the Reformation. The priesthood of all believers. Because up until that time, for about 1,000 years, the priesthood had been monopolized by just a few people. But they brought back this idea of the priesthood of all believers, and that was a glorious thing to the average Christian. It was a horrific thing to the papacy, because it meant the end of their reign. That's why they resisted the Reformation like they did, because if the Reformation tenets were really true, then there's no need for the Catholic Church. They are true. There is no need for it. But they go on and on and on. They persist. So you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You remember back in the Old Testament, they had the temple. And what did they do in the temple? They offered up sacrifices. Now we have sacrifices to offer up today as well. Not literal sacrifices in the physical sense like they did, not animal sacrifices or anything like that, but notice he says spiritual sacrifices. There are spiritual sacrifices. And over in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, it might be good just to turn over there real quickly. Just a few pages back. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Listen to what he tells us. Therefore, by him, by Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, now he tells us what the sacrifices are. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now this is how we sacrifice to God today. We sacrifice to God by praising him and thanking him through Jesus Christ. As we come in here each Saturday night, or as we come in here on Sundays or Mondays, or whenever we come, or as we get together with our friends, or as we just get by ourselves and we just say, Lord, I thank you. I praise you. I worship you, Lord. We're sacrificing to God. And God delights in those sacrifices. Giving thanks to his name. As we sit around the dinner table and we say, Lord, thank you for this food. That's a sacrifice. As we thank God for anything that He's done for us, we're offering up sacrifices, just like they were offering them up in the Old Testament. Just like it was happening back in that temple. And the book of Revelation tells us that the prayers of the saints are like the incense that would go up before the Lord. In the temple, there was that incense that would be going up there as a sweet smell to God. The book of Revelation tells us the prayers of the saints are like that incense. He also says in verse 16, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Basically, sacrificing under the New Testament is just doing whatever we do as unto the Lord. Whatever I do can conceivably be a sacrifice to God, an offering to God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? You know, back in the Old Testament time, if you wanted to sacrifice to the Lord, there was a lot to be done. You had to, first of all, have a sacrifice, and the sacrifice had to be appropriate. It couldn't have any spot or blemish. It couldn't have anything the matter with it at all. And then you had to take that sacrifice and you had to go to where the priest was. If you didn't live in the local vicinity of the temple in Jerusalem, you'd have to travel a long distance. And you would make this long journey, and then you would go and you would give this sacrifice to the priest, and then he would go ahead and offer it on your behalf. But now today we can offer up sacrifice to God by just taking anything that we do and saying, "Lord, I'm going to do this for you. I'm doing this for your glory. I'm doing this for your honor." And that is just as great of a sacrifice as what was happening back in the temple in those ancient times. Now, there's another place where we're told about sacrifice, and that's in Romans chapter 12. Turn over there for a moment. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." There it is. Your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So that's how we sacrifice in this present period. We offer up the fruit of our lips. We give thanks to His name. We do good. We share. We help. We basically say, "Lord, here's my body. I want you to take it and I want you to use it." And as you're doing that, that is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. That is something that God delights in. And look at that back in Hebrews again, verse 16. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." God delights in these things. And so that's who we are. We are a holy priesthood. And as priest, we are offering up sacrifice that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 6, "It is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Here's Peter once again. Notice Peter's knowledge of the Word. And remember that Peter was not a theologian by trade. He wasn't an academic guy who spent his life in a library somewhere studying. What was Peter? He was a fisherman. He was a fisherman, but he was a fisherman who knew his Bible. And we need more fishermen that know their Bible. And we need more people from every walk of life who know their Bible. And we see that in Peter. Here's a guy who knows the Word. He's quoting from Isaiah 28 here. And then he says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient..." Now he quotes from Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter had quoted this early on in his ministry to the Sanhedrin as he stood before them. He said, "You guys, you set at naught the stone, the chief cornerstone. You rejected it." So now he then says, "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." Here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. So here's Peter just drawing from the scriptures to build his case. But look at verse 7. He says, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious." Remember, he's rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious as well. But to those who are disobedient, he's the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone." Even though man has rejected Jesus Christ, that's not the end of the story. Every man has to deal with Jesus Christ, ultimately. Doesn't matter who you are, if you're a world leader or if you're just Joe whoever. You ultimately have an appointment with Jesus Christ. Every man does. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everything's going to boil down in every individual's life to an appointment with Jesus Christ. It's coming. It's inevitable. Boy, I think of some of the people that have lived in blatant hostility to Christ who have now died. And I can only imagine in my mind the horror that came upon them when they passed from this life into the presence of the one that they had rejected and fought against all of their lives. But every person, it's all coming down to this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The whole of the universe is built upon Jesus Christ. The whole of the new creation is built upon Jesus Christ. Everything's coming down to Him. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. They stumble being disobedient to the Word to which they also were appointed. They were appointed to stumble because of their disobedience to the Word. You cannot succeed and rebel against God. It can't happen. You might think you're succeeding. You might appear to be getting away with it. But know this, it's temporal. It's not going to last. You might get away with it for years. You might get away with it all of your life, but then your life's over, and then you've got to face the music, so to speak. Because Jesus won't go away. He's right there. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But they stumbled because they were disobedient to the Word. Oh, what a sad thing. No one has to stumble. And the idea behind stumbling here is stumbling and falling. Stumbling and being broken in the sense of being ruined. The quotation is from Isaiah chapter 8. And there in the context, God is talking about the house of Judah and the house of Israel, who they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Him and they were ruined. Instead of being blessed and prospered like they could have been by embracing Him, instead they stumbled over Him and they were ruined. They never did receive the blessing of God because they stumbled. But no one has to stumble. God calls us to believe. He calls us to obey. Whoever believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. If you believe in Him, you won't stumble. If you believe in Him, you won't be ruined. If you believe in Him, you don't have that fear of that appointment that's coming, because that's already taken care of. But there are those, sadly, who stumble because they're disobedient to the Word. to which they were also appointed. You can't fight against God and win. That's the simple message. You can't win. God will win in the end. The best thing you could do is lose. Give up. Surrender. Because if you surrender, then you win. Remember back in Genesis, the story of Jacob. Jacob was a believer, but he was fighting against God in a lot of ways. And you remember that angel came to him and wrestled with him all night, and Jacob was stubborn. He wrestled. He wrestled till the break of day. And he wouldn't give up. And finally, the Lord put him out of commission. He lost. And then he won. If you win, you lose. If you lose, you win. If you win, if you successfully resist God and His grace, you lose eternally. But if you surrender to His grace, if you yield to Him, then you win. Right now, you win. You win the forgiveness of God, the blessing of God, an insight into the plan of God, the joy of God, the healing of God. You win all of that stuff, and then you go to heaven too. But you got to lose to win. Fall upon the rock and be broken, lest the rock fall upon you and grind you to powder. That's the message. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that we, Lord, have been born again. And Lord, thank You that You've made us living stones and a holy priesthood. Oh, thank You, Lord, that our lives are being built upon that permanent foundation, that chief cornerstone. How we thank You for that. Lord, You've supplied us with Your Word so we can grow. Help us, Lord, to grow. Help us to desire the pure milk of the Word, to long for it. Lord, maybe our desire is waning in that area. Lord, touch us and restore us in that area of passion for Your Word. And help us, Lord, to take advantage of the most precious thing in the world, Your Word. Help us not to neglect it, Lord. And Father, tonight, for anyone that's with us who has been fighting against You, Lord, we pray they'd surrender. We pray, Lord, that they would just throw down their arms tonight and yield to You so that You could forgive them and receive them to Yourself, so that You could bless them rather than have to crush them someday. Help them, Lord, to open their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If you'd like some prayer tonight, some of the fellows are up front. They'd love to pray with you. If you've never yielded your life to Christ and you realize it's time to do that, these guys would love to pray with you to do that. You don't have to come up here to pray with them to do that. You can go home tonight and you can get on your knees before God and say, Lord, I want to be broken. I'm coming to You as a stone and I want You to break me. It's between You and the Lord, but you know what you need to do now. So, may God bless you and pray for me because I'll be back here bright and early tomorrow morning and I need a lot of prayer for that. So, Lord bless. Encourage you to fellowship with one another as we finish up here tonight, and let's just close now with a song.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.